We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Guys, there's a lot of volume to this. You may want to turn this a little. Thank you already. We go into Romans chapter 10 this morning, and you may be wondering, well, that means I'm supposed to get a sheet, I'm supposed to get Romans chapter 10. This is Romans chapter 10 and the rest of it from here on out. So if you don't know what this is the whole book of Romans, both what we've covered and what we have not. And so they are right over here on the table. Some of us are going over there to get copy of this. You'll want to bring this every week. This will really be a challenge to some of you now. You couldn't do this a chapter at a time, and you're going to have to wait until we're done with Romans 16 to be able to forget this without any consequences. So please get one of your copy of Romans and bring this each week, if you will. So somebody else need one of these, because I don't need this right now. Anybody have that? Okay. Before we actually get into the teaching itself this morning, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. And before we actually launch in such, it is 5 months away, the Christocentric Conference. And I want you to think about this prayer request. I actually see how some could have doubts about this, and this may sound strange to you when I say it, but I don't think most of you will have doubts like this. I definitely do not have a doubt on this issue. Would any of you doubt, though, to ask the question, that the request to God that He would greatly glorify His Son during that conference would be appropriate? We could almost say that's what every prayer ought to have as its motive. That's what every prayer should have as its reason for even being prayed, is the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're asking God to do that at a particular time that is devoted to the maximum glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. So do join me, and I'm going to try to remind you of this week by week, in praying for God to intensely, in a heightened way, to glorify His Son as the conference is coming up. That is September 3rd through the 5th. And so it's later in the year, how much later can it be? It's always like a week difference there. But this is one of the later years. It is toward the end of the week in September, that first week in September. But do join me, and I will seek to remind you to be praying for the Christocentric Conference, that particular prayer, that God would greatly glorify His Son in our midst. Someone has had a premonition that I'll be very thirsty this morning. And maybe that means there's a real barn burner coming that I'm not aware of. But let's go into what we usually do, a hyper or ultra accelerated review. We'll end the teaching. I'll just keep teaching until all this water's gone, until I feel the need to drink all of this water up here. can tell when the teaching is a third done. Two-thirds done, okay. Our ultra-accelerated review. Last week, Rick was with us, and so I sat out the teaching time and was reminded, as I always do in such times, we've got to get different chairs. Every time I have to sit out there, I'm thinking, these chairs, this is hurting me, that we have to get some more comfortable chairs. Anyway, 2 weeks then, before this, we were in Romans chapter 9, and to review this, to recap this, we were in verses 30 through 33. And having been speaking about how God had elected a remnant, that is a small number of Israel in the present age, after the history of the gospel, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "What then will we say? That nations not pursuing righteousness apprehended righteousness, but the righteousness from belief." That is, this is what we're saying. That the nations, that is, Gentiles, not interested at all in righteousness, not trying to, not seeking righteousness, not seeking to live in a righteous fashion, not concerned with righteousness at all, that those nations actually apprehended righteousness. They have it, but it is a righteousness from belief. That is, it's not righteousness that is the Israelite way, the true Israelite way it is, but not in the way that Israel was pursuing it, which we're then introduced to in verse 31, that Israel was pursuing a law of righteousness but didn't attain to a law of righteousness. So Gentiles who weren't even caring about righteousness and had certain false theological systems in place that would further and substantiate their unrighteous living, these actually came to righteousness while Israel, in pursuing righteousness, didn't attain to righteousness, again, by and large. And through what? Verse 32, because not from belief, but as from works of law. That is, the righteousness that Israel was pursuing, is pursuing today, again, by and large. It's not to say that someone of Jewish extraction cannot be saved. It is not saying that someone who is of Israelite ethnicity cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But even in the apostolic era, toward the later part of the apostolic era, it was becoming evident that there was a great decline in new Hebrew salvations, and the Gentiles being saved, the charts were going in different directions. And so Paul was speaking about that, dealing with that phenomenon, and so why did they not believe? He was dealing with election, and that certainly is one reason, but here he says that election of just a remnant was prophesied, for they stumbled at the stone of the stumbling, just as it has been written. And we then saw what he quotes in verse 33, "Behold, I place in Zion a stone of stumbling and rock of a trap, and everyone believing on him won't be humiliated." Last time we looked at this and we said that this was actually two verses from the Old Testament where Paul took the A part of one and the B part of another and then the C part of the first and spoke them all simultaneously. We said that that is, as long as it's not communicating something, as long as you don't get false doctrine out of that, that that is something that the apostle did here, and thus something that is all right in teaching. Those places that he was quoting from, Isaiah 28:16 and Isaiah 8:14. We looked at some of the context of both of those places. We saw that God is the person who is said to be placing in Zion, a stone of stumbling, but that that stone of stumbling and that rock of a trap was said to be in the context of Isaiah 8, where that portion of the verse is quoted, spoken about God. So God the Father was placing God the Son incarnate in Zion, and this is difficult to swallow, according to some, and we could even classify them by certain names theologically, but God placed the Lord Jesus Christ as a rock so that they would stumble. A rock to trap people and that they would not believe. Then we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 8. And Peter talked about what I've called in the past the stone motif, where he brings many prophecies from different places, all of which refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as a stone. The Hebrew word evan. And he just get this flurry of verses, all of which have a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as a stone. And Peter quotes both of these places that Paul quotes here from Isaiah 28:16 and 8:14. The latter part of this combined quotation is that everyone believing on him won't be humiliated. We said that that was a, I don't know if I put it this way, but the idea definitely came across in the teaching, though, that that was a statement of eternal security, as we've come to call it, because everyone who is believing on Him, thinking that that's going to save them, will not be embarrassed as to that hope. That everyone believing on Him won't be embarrassed, won't be humiliated, won't be ashamed for having believed that, because everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is saved, will be saved. Not one who has believed with understanding as to what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, not one will be lost. Everyone who has believed the correct gospel, and even people that don't know what the correct gospel is, but they believed it. Everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as risen from the dead is and will be always saved. That's going to be developed now in Romans chapter 10. And so if you would, I can now say turn in your copy of the Scriptures again, your copy of at least Romans part of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 10. I'm still using the chapter-specific handout here. Romans 10, that's hyper-accelerated review. Now we slow down and deal in minute fashion with the first four verses of Romans 10. So that is our text. Read with me Romans 10, verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to deal with this verse by verse. Brethren, indeed, the good pleasure of my heart and my request toward God on behalf of Israel is for salvation. For I am testifying for them that they are having zeal for God, but not according to recognition. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they weren't submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is an end of law for righteousness to everyone believing. Okay, those are our verses in question this morning. Verse 1. Brethren, indeed, the good pleasure of my heart and my request toward God on behalf of Israel is for salvation. Alright, now we've talked in Romans 9, right? In the beginning part of Romans 9, about two ways that the apostle here, and thus the Lord, as he is speaking through the apostle, spoke about Israel. That is, we could speak about Israel according to the flesh, that is, the nation, the country, the ethnicity, Israel. And then we could talk about the Israel of God, that is, the true Israel by Christocentric perspective. When we talk about the Israel of God by Christocentric perspective, we're saying there aren't any Israelites in that kind of Israel that aren't Christocentric, at least in measure. I remember reading one time on the internet, and I just did a word search on one of my favorite words, Christocentric. And most of what came up wasn't at all Christocentric, but somebody said, or maybe it was Christocentricity, they said something about the Christocentricity of somebody's soteriology. That is, how they went to explain the problem that they had with the utter Christocentricity of this person's soteriology. Now, soteriology is a theological word that means their doctrine of salvation. They were taking issue with this person that they were referring to. I don't remember any of the names involved, but they were taking issue with how this person's thoughts, of this person's beliefs about how people have salvation and just the whole concept of salvation, about how it was so radically centered in Jesus Christ to the point where this individual did not admit that anyone could be saved outside of a belief in Jesus Christ. And I thought, oh, you're taking issue with the Bible's view of salvation. You're taking issue with God's soteriology. You're finding fault with my soteriology as well. There is no salvation. None. Outside of a belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you can say amen to that. And maybe even if you say amen to that, and I were to begin to say, what about, and I started talking about groups of people, you might realize that you don't actually believe that salvation is only and solely, singly, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you should. And I'm not going to go there. It's not within the scope of what I'm talking about this morning. But the idea is this, that everyone is Christocentric who is a believer in some measure. Or else you wouldn't be a believer. I mean, if we talk about the way they break up these categories in theology, one of them we've heard, soteriology, the study of salvation. If we dealt with theology proper, that is, the study of God Himself. In other words, what is God like? Who is God? If we talk about, because the concept of the Trinity is involved in that. If you're a believer, you believe that Jesus is God. And so, that's part of your theology. In other words, if you're a believer at all, if you're a believer of any shape, of any strain, of any form, the most basic thing that you believe, the thing that defines you as a believer, is that you believe the gospel, and that gospel deals with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ being God. I know you couldn't tell that from the way that many preach the gospel, but the way the Bible preaches the gospel, that is front and center The way that the Gospel of John preaches the Gospel, it's so front and center you don't read one verse without being confronted by the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if you're a believer at all, your conception of God is Christocentric to some degree. Now, it may not be as Christocentric as we want it to be. It may not be as Christ-oriented as it should be. But to some degree, it has to be. It's more Christocentric than anybody who isn't a Christian and has any concept of God. Your salvation is more Christocentric than those who are not believers, because Christ is in everything and all things in that salvation. And some believers have more Christocentric soteriologies, that is, understandings of salvation, than others. I don't really spend a lot of time I don't get my theology from theologians. Well, if you want to call those theologians Paul and James and John, yeah, I do, but you know what I'm talking about. And so I don't know exactly all the ins and outs of why people say this, but I have heard it said many times by people who respect both of these people, so nobody's slamming anybody. I've heard it said that as far as the Reformation goes, that Calvin's soteriology was theocentric, and that Luther's soteriology was Christocentric. Now, Calvin knows the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is key in this salvation thing. He knew that you had to have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. He knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was God, no question, when you read his writings. But as theologians compare them, they say, you know, both of them are Christocentric, as I'm saying, to some level, to some degree, in some manner. But as they compare them, they say Luther's is far more centered on Christ than was Calvin's. Everyone, every believer is Christocentric to some degree. But in some cases, we're not so Christocentric because some believers are not as, most believers today, are not as scripturally based as they ought to be. Now, what's this have to do with what we're talking about? Everything. Brethren, indeed, the good pleasure of my heart and my request toward God, that is what Paul is asking God on behalf of Israel, for Israel, is for salvation. Now, are we talking about the Israel Christocentrically considered? Are we talking about Christocentric Israel? Or are we talking about ethnocentric Israel? That is, very simply, are we talking about believers that are sometimes called Israel, the true Israel, the Israel of God, or are we talking about Israel, the nation, the country, the physical descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel? Well, in that he has to pray for them that there would be salvation. It's not the Israel that we call the Israel of God. It's not the code word for believers. It's not spiritual Israel. It's fleshly Israel that he's talking about, because they don't have salvation. And, again, by and large, and in the context of what we're dealing with, Paul did not, I always say it like this, but Paul did not pause here and write a big number 10 in his letter. Chapter 10, as we've come to call it, was not chapterized by Paul. In the flow of what he was talking about that we just got out of in chapter 9, That context would argue that he's talking about national Israel as well. Now, why I bring that forward to you is now we're dealing with Paul, at least it looks like. And I'm going to tell you that's not really what we're dealing with. It looks like, to the casual observer, not meaning to say that anybody who disagrees with me, you're a casual observer. I'm not trying to take pot shots at anybody. I'm just saying that if you just read this, you would think Paul's praying that they get saved, that all of the Jews get saved. And I'm about to tell you that's not what he's saying. All right? This may be a particularly odious message as we progress to some of you, because we're going to strike at the sentimental roots of some of your practices and expose them as sentimentality. That is, we're going to talk about them as you want it to be this way. You want God to be nice, but He's not as nice as you want Him to be. And I'm going to tell you that He's not nice. He's not nice at all, actually. God is loving. And God is gracious. And God is abundant in mercy. And God is long-suffering. And God is patient. And God is abounding in kindness. But He's not necessarily nice. Because He doesn't allow human sentiment to define how He is. And human sentiment sometimes says to their children, "Now that's not nice. Be nice." And your kid may be being, probably not, but your child may be being the most doctrinally oriented young person out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, God has perfected praise. But you say, "That's not nice. Why did you say that?" It may have been very truthful with someone. Christmas time always reveals that for some of us, right? In our children. My kids used to do it. My kids were notorious for doing this. I hear now, since my children are grown, I hear that some of your children do that. Like around Christmas time when well-meaning, and maybe not so well-meaning, but just non-thinking people come up and say, "Are you ready for Santa Claus this year?" And our kids say, "Santa Claus is a lie." Or, "There is no Santa Claus." And, like, this person does not know how to deal with that at all. Now, on other subjects, your children may be likewise learning the doctrine and just not very nice. And you say, now be nice. What are you saying? You should really be saying, be kind. Be godly. Be Christly. Or something. Nice. You know I have a problem with nice, right? Some of you are saying, "Yeah, you really have, yeah, I know. You have a problem with being nice." Here's the thing that Christians may think, this is not nice at all. And I won't say call it nice, especially because I just took some shots at nice. But that's not love, what you're saying. And I'm about to tell you that it is. But that it's a Bible-defined love. Here it goes. You don't find anywhere in the Scripture, including here, the concept of praying for people's salvation. Especially in light of what we have been studying as to the divine decrees of God, which deal with election, foreknowledge, predestination, foreordination, and efficacious calling. I want you to think about it. What are you asking God to do? You're going to pray that this person gets saved. The names that are in the Lamb's Book of Life, according to the revelation of Jesus Christ, I'm not saying according to what He has disclosed to us, I'm saying according to the book that is titled A Revelation of Jesus Christ. The names that are in that book have been in that book from before the foundation of the world. There's a real book. This is an amazing, awesome thing to consider. It's actually a scroll. There's a scroll in heaven. I say it's actually a scroll because books weren't invented yet, and the word biblion is the word scroll, the scroll of the life. In this scroll, there are names there. Do you realize that there are names in that scroll today of people who aren't saved yet? It is a misrepresentation of the Scripture to say that when someone believes on Him, God writes their name in the book of life. That is not the case. Those names have been in there from before the foundation of the world. So, the person you're praying for, if his name is not in the Lamb's book of life, has God made a mistake? Has God, forgotten somebody? Or will God alter the names that are in that book because you want Him to? No, He's not so nice as to do that. And, going the other way, are there names that are in that book that, or are there names that could have been in that book, but, you know, believers that knew them didn't pray for them to get saved? And therefore, oh, boy, you dropped the ball. I mean, and now they're not saved because you didn't pray for them. Such is not the case. I'm telling you, this thing is decided. This issue, it's already settled. Now, you say, well, what are we doing with a verse like this one? I'll tell you what we're doing with a verse like this one. Now, I know some of you may be thinking this, right? And here's where you get to say, he's a prophet. He's reading my mind. Some of you may be thinking, what about the verse that says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth? See, some of you are thinking that. All right, and I look like a prophet now. I'm not afraid of that passage at all. As a matter of fact, I'm going to tell you that that passage supports what I'm saying. So let's go to that passage. Because I'm going to say, this is the best passage that says what I'm saying. The one that you think contradicts what I'm saying. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. And let's look at what it means. Before I was a believer in the truths of election and predestination as the Bible presents them, this was one of the verses that kept me from just believing it. At the beginning, I said, man, seems like all of the Scripture lines up this way on this predestination election side. And it was, as it was presented to me, like, man, the goods are all loaded here. But there are these verses that I can't get around that seem to say the opposite. What I did was, I still didn't really have the answer to this one of these verses, and I said, you know what? There's two verses that I can't explain from the biblical election standpoint. There are hundreds on the other side of the scale. Should I allow those hundreds to be defined by these two? Or should I define these two by the hundreds? It is far safer practice to allow the two to be defined by the hundreds. We've got hundreds, and I'm not exaggerating, verses in the Scripture that deal with unconditional election, that is, a choice of individuals made by God Himself apart from anything that they will do. And then we've got two. This is one of the two, in my mind, that people often present as if this is damaging, this is deadly to your doctrine of predestinating election or elective predestination. This is killing it. What I did was I said, I don't really understand that. All right, it's put back here on the back burner in my mind. Someday, I studied it as intensely as I could. Someday, I'll understand it. Well, that someday came a long time ago. And I'm telling it to you now, though I may not have, you may not have heard me tell it to you. How do we deal with this verse? 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, I'm translating it for you from the Greek, if there's any difference, but it'll be pretty much the same as what's before you in your conventional translations. Therefore, I am encouraging, first of all, Paul writing to Timothy, right? For requests, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings to be made for all men. So we're to pray for all men. And we're not taking anything away from that. All right? We ought to pray for all men. And we ought to pray for all men, for all, obviously men here is generic. We're talking about prayers to be made for all people, intercessions, that is, we're asking certain things for all types of people, thanksgivings when they are in order to be given for all men. Now, is this saying that radically every human being is who you're supposed to pray for? That is, are we saying that an apostle is communicating the divine mind on prayer here that every believer ought to pray for, that is, let's put it this way, that every single believer ought to be praying for every single person in the world. You know, I don't want to take anything away from the Word of God, and I'm not by doing this. I'm just telling, honestly, I want you to confront this with me. That's impossible, isn't it? I want you to pray for, in the Korean census, I want you to pray for Korean citizen number 9,234. What's his name? What's his name? Are you praying for him? Are you praying for that Korean on the other side of the world? Are you praying for him? Why aren't you praying for him? This says that because you can't pray for him. You don't know his name. You don't know who he is. You don't know if he's a she. You know nothing about the person. And you can't do that for the vast majority. I'm talking vast majority of the world's population. You can't pray for all men individually. You can't pray for every single human being. So if you can't pray for every single human being, what is Paul telling you to pray for here? Well, he's telling you to do like we did today, not yet, but that you're going to do throughout the week, that Jason encouraged us to pray for the believers in Nigeria. As a group, that we are aware of their situation. We are conscious of their plight. We know that brethren are experiencing persecution. So we are praying for our Nigerian brothers and sisters that they would have increased strength, that they would have multiplied mercy in tangible ways. However the Holy Spirit is leading you to pray for them, but you're praying, you're not praying for every Nigerian believer, are you? You are, but you're praying for them as a group. You're not praying for them as individuals. Now that is all men here, right? It can't be otherwise. In other words, pray that the gospel would invade Saudi Arabia. Pray, as Paul says, that the Word of God would run and be victorious everywhere it goes. And you're praying that, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, what I'm telling you to do is I'm telling you about specific commands to pray for other places and other people. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you pray that God throws out, literally, laborers into His harvest. You're praying that there's a harvest of souls in Latin America, or in Eastern Europe, or wherever you're praying, your prayers take this gospel-shaped kind of thrust as they go into the world. And that being the case, you're praying for all men. It doesn't mean you're praying for every human individually by name, right? You can't do it. It's absolute impossibility for you to do that. All right, now as you keep reading here, I want you to keep that in mind. This word for men is anthropos. It's the generic term. For kings and all those being in prominence, oh, now that really makes it, right? I'm praying for the heads of state that I would know their names. But why do they get special mention? Because they're the people in authority over those groups of people that you're praying for. Groups of people that you're praying for. This is particularly what we're praying. So that we should be conducting a tranquil and quiet life in all piety and dignity. So I'm praying for this world ruler so that the Christians who are under him would not be the objects of governmental persecution, governmentally sanctioned violence. So we can live a quiet life in all piety and dignity. That is, that we might be able to practice our beliefs without being accosted, without being molested for it. And this is why we pray for the persecuted church each week. This is why, it's this verse. This is why we make you aware of those kinds of things. But once you talk about kings, you're talking about national groupings of people, making it evident that that is what we are talking about again. There's a reason for this. For this is good and acceptable before God our Savior, who is wanting all people to be saved and to come to a recognition of truth. Now this word that I'm translating for you, people here, that's my preferred translation. If the nuances of the word allow me to do so, it is the same word that I've translated men in verse 1. So God, I want you to compare now verses 1 and 4. God is saying that he wants prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving to be made for all men, that is, all people, probably should translate that people there, all people, and then we've said that doesn't mean each individual single person by name. In that context, when we get down here and it says, this is good because God's wanting all people to be saved, he is not saying every single individual is who he wants to be saved. He's saying he wants the gospel to go out, and if you pray like this, you're praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're praying according to his will, he wants there to be local churches dotting the Romanian landscape. He wants, in other words, instead of, you go to Dracula's castle in Transylvania, which is in Romania, he wants there to be, don't worry about that, he wants there to be churches in Transylvania. He wants there to be bodies, little groups of believers all over Canada and all over Argentina and in South Africa. And he's saying, God wants all ethnicities to be saved. That's what he means. So this verse doesn't do any damage to what we're talking about when we talk about God making choice of some and reprobating others. That being the case, what is Paul praying for? If he's not praying that every Jew gets saved, you know, if he were praying that and he weren't praying that for others, then that would be not anti-Semitism, that would be preferential Semitism. That would be like, I love them better than the rest of the world. That's not what he's saying, but it is talking about Israel. So what is he saying? When does it take place? When will this actually happen? He knows that this will happen. His doctrine contains the future having this happen. When will all Israel be saved? Not in a preferential Semitism, but in a biblical emphasis on Israel. When will that happen? At the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. When all of the nation of Israel is believers. Now you could say the same thing about any other nation at that time, right? You could say, okay, there is the great wipeout. The Lord Jesus Christ returns and just, I mean, drama. You know that that advertising motto? If you've ever watched TNT, we know drama. God knows drama. Let me tell you. God will have the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Scripture, 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks about this greatly. At His second advent, the Lord Jesus Christ simply, I mean, drama. He descends from, He shuts all the lights out. No natural light. Sun, moon, stars, boom. Blackout. Divine blackout. Unrolls heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ comes out of the heaven. Every eye will see Him now. He's like spotlighted. It can't be spotlighted because the light isn't on Him. He is the light. He's causing the light. Everybody sees Him. There's a seizing up of every believer in the world to be His advent entourage. And we return with Him in the sky as His cheering section, as He alone wipes out every unbeliever by the opening. This is all He does. Opens His mouth, and they are devoured by the breath of His mouth. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on His adversaries and on all those who do not know God, because they did not receive the love of the truth so that they would be saved. And He sets up a new kingdom over all of planet Earth, headquartered in Jerusalem. And Israel becomes the recipient of the fulfillment of the prophecy that the mountain Zion is elevated above all the mountains of the earth. That's the Jewish emphasis that we're seeing here. The salvation that He's talking about is national salvation, but He's not talking about there's coming a day when every unbelieving Jew will see Him and believe. Yeah, that's not belief. That's not what we call belief. That's called sight. So when you hear people present it like, Lord Jesus Christ will come back, and every eye will see Him, including those who pierced Him. And all the earth will mourn for Him, as they do for an only son. And Israelites will have this instantaneous awakening like, He's the Messiah! And you know, all of that will happen. All of that will happen. But you hear that presented like all of those who are of Israelite extraction get saved right then. No. They realize it too late and they are destroyed. Just like everyone else who was told that and will realize it at that point and it's too late. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Paul says in 2 Corinthians as he quotes Isaiah. That is, right now, before that day of mass carnage, or before you die, now's the time. Now is the time in human history where God is, according to James at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, calling out a people for His name from the nations. Dramatic. Just awesome things here. He's saying that his prayer and his heart's request to God for Israel is, basically, what this verse is talking about then is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As he has spoken about Israel, though, he said, for I am testifying for them that they are having zeal for God. In verse 2, but not according to recognition. That is, I'll give them this. You don't need anybody else. I'll be the witness that they are very jealous and zealous for God. They're serious about serving God. But the problem is, and by the way, that was in his day. That's not so much the case anymore. But he's saying, the problem is that their zeal is not with recognition. Now, why do I translate this recognition? You're used to reading it as knowledge. Zeal, but without knowledge. Boy, did I tire of you hearing that in the early days of my Christianity. So-and-so has zeal without knowledge. The new believer, zeal without knowledge. And you know who's usually saying that? People who have knowledge and no zeal. And so they look at that and they just, zeal with no knowledge. Yeah, they don't have knowledge, but don't take away their zeal. If you've got knowledge, give them knowledge. But don't do it in such a way that it damages their zeal. This word that is translated here, recognition by me, is epignosis. That is, gnosis. The Greek word means simple knowledge, but with an intensifying preposition on top of it, epi. So, epignosis. And when you see that used in the Scripture, it's talking about being able to recognize somebody. When the two walked with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus, they walked and it said, and they didn't epignosko him. That is, they didn't recognize him. And if you will take every time you see epignosis, the noun, and translate it as recognition, every time you see the verb epignosko, and translate it to recognize, this is going to fit in every context that you put it in. They have a zeal for God, but they don't recognize who He is. They don't recognize Jesus Christ as God. So they have this zeal for the concept of God, even if they call that God Yahweh. They're not really knowing who Yahweh is. They're not knowing Yahweh. They're not knowing that this man was Yahweh incarnate. And so, they don't have a relationship with God. Verse 3, 4, what that's going to be. That's going to be explanatory gar, right? So we're going to explain something about what we just said in verse 2. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they weren't submitted to the righteousness of God. That is, not knowing that righteousness doesn't come by what you do. Righteousness is not attained or attainable. Righteousness isn't something that's achieved. Not realizing that, not recognizing Christ as God, and not recognizing the righteousness of God as that which comes by belief and by belief alone. Not realizing that, they seek to establish their own righteousness. That is, they set out then to be righteous, to become righteous. None of you ought to be setting out to become righteous. You ought to be thinking, I'm righteous. But if you don't know that, and you care at all about God and being accepted by Him, you don't understand that, you're thinking, I've got to be righteous. I better be righteous. If we ask you, what does it mean? What is righteousness? You'd probably come up with something like, like doing that which is right, doing that which is good, being holy. It's maybe a synonym for holiness. No, it isn't. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a standing with God. There's something called imparted righteousness, and sometimes the Bible talks that way. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about imputed, forensic, judicial righteousness that's logged to our account because we've believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not submitted to that righteousness and you do want to be righteous, you do want to be pleasing to God, then you set out to attain, to acquire some kind of righteousness. And then verse 4. For Christ is an end of law for righteousness to everyone believing. That is, if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to recognize that you're righteous and be done with trying to be. Because why do you, to use it in the relation to something else that the Lord Jesus Christ talks about, why do you still hope for something that you see? That is, if you see already I'm righteous, then why do you keep striving to be righteous? Strive to be holy, because righteousness and holiness are two different things here. Strive to live a holy life. Seek to be pure in your deportment. Yes, make your conduct chaste, but not taking anything away from living in a godly fashion. We're just saying that righteousness doesn't come that way. Righteousness comes by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, Christ, what He has done, totally about the Lord Jesus Christ, John 19:30, it is finished, tetelestai, stamped on our lives. That being the case, and our realizing it, we who are believing, Christ is the end of the law, then, for righteousness. This is one of the most misquoted verses that I know of in the Scripture. And that's saying something. But this one is misquoted all the time in that, in the course of teaching, people say, Christ is the end of the law! And then they go on to establish something about the grace of God. This does not say that Christ is the end of the law. This says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. To counter the misquote, consider with me the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5:17. Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. Christ is at one time, one and the same time, both the end of the law for righteousness and its personal fulfillment. The Lord Jesus Christ is the giver of the law in His deity. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfiller of the law in His humanity, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the goal of the law. Galatians 3:23-25. But before the coming of the faith, we were being guarded under law. Now listen, the word faith is arthrous. The word faith is articular. That is, the word faith here, it's the reason I translate it faith. If it weren't, I'd translate it belief. Before the coming of the faith. That is, there was a time when it wasn't here, right? The faith was not here. Verses like this isn't the only one, but verses like this show us that the faith of a believer is the whole realm of doctrine that has been given to us. It includes the Old Testament, but it is the body of Christian doctrine that we have been given to believe once for all entrusted to the saints, Jude 3, since its New Testament revelation. The faith in the Old Testament, you don't really see that in the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament time, it would have been the Old Testament. In the New Testament time, it's both. It is thus everything that God has said about Himself and about truth, about His Son, everything contained in the Scripture but with a New Testament emphasis. That is the faith. Before the faith came, we were being guarded under law. That means we're not now, because the faith has come. Having been enclosed together to the faith, being about to be revealed. In other words, the law, like, it was a keeper. The law was, like, this is keeping us intact, waiting for this thing that's going to come. It was preparatory. It was something that the law was there to lead you, to guide you, to direct you to its fulfillment, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the rest of the passage, therefore, the law has become our guide to Christ, so that we might be made righteous through belief, not through law. And then, but the belief having come, that is, that belief having come, we are no longer under a guide. We're not under law anymore. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Yahweh, your word is settled in heaven." Well, it may be up in flux in human minds down here, like, is this really the word of God or not? But in heaven, it's settled. It's a settled issue. Everybody knows this is the word of God if they're in heaven, even if they're enemies. They're enemies of this word. They're enemies of this faith in heaven. Satan is in heaven. He hasn't been finally thrown out yet. Demons are in heaven sometimes. There are days, according to the book of Job, where there are divinely called sons of God conventions, as we've been seeing in Job, as we've been in Genesis, but looking at it in Job, Job 1, Job 2, Job, you know, places like this. That's why the heavens even needed cleansed in some way that we're not really having explained to us, but it is stated in Colossians and in Hebrews. Christ is an end of the law. The law is never going to be eradicated. The law is never out of here. It's not a system of function for believers. We're not under Mosaic legislation. We are not under law. It amazes me that this happens. I'm really not amazed anymore. No, you know what? Honestly, nothing surprises me anymore. And I mean it. I don't know the last time that I was genuinely surprised at anything that anybody ever does. But if the most, you know, if the most godly person, the most faithful person in the church did some heinous, hideous thing, I really wouldn't be surprised. I'd say, this is according to what is written. We all have capacity toward this kind of sin. It's not surprising. A believer fell. Shocking! No, a believer fell. I have to expect that. You know, we struggle with this sin all the time. I'm really not surprised by much anymore, so I used to be amazed at it, alright? About how people listening to me talk like this first think they agree with me, like, right, we're not under the law. That's what the Bible says. And then when you start to apply it, you say, the Ten Commandments are not the way you function. And then they say, what? Didn't you just agree with me that we're not under law? And then people bring out verses like this, like Matthew 5:17. Not one jot or a tittle of the law will perish. I know, it's not perishing. It's not perishing. But it did its job. And it did it well. And you get this contradiction within people. Like, here's a guy who's never taken a Sabbath year off in his life, who believes that the Sabbath is Sunday when it was Saturday, who's wearing a blended suit, doesn't have a beard, ate bacon this morning for breakfast, and says, the law is the holy law of God! And it's Well, then why did you eat bacon, and why are you wearing a blend, and why don't you take every seventh year off from work, and why don't you take your brother's wife if he dies and doesn't have kids? Paul said, even those who want you to be under law don't keep it. You're either not under law entirely, or you are under law entirely. I'm saying you're not under law at all. You are not without law. You are under the law. This is the New Testament law, or principle of operation. You are under law of Christ. That is, you think the Old Testament law was hard. How about this one? Live like this. Every day, all the time. Live like this man. This takes a supernatural power for its execution. You cannot do it. If you can't keep these 10 measly rules, not demeaning them, but I mean really, in comparison with the law of the Christ, you can't keep 10 measly rules. You shall not commit adultery. You didn't keep that. By Christ's definition, you don't murder anybody. You didn't keep that. Nobody here kept that law by the way the Lord Jesus Christ defined it. You can't keep that. You can't keep live like the Christ. Look exactly like Jesus. Throughout life, the law of Christ, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ did not save us. It killed us. Infinitely times over compared to Mosaic law, which he kept that perfectly as well. The death and subsequent life in resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is what saves us. That he died for our sins yet rose from the dead. So Christ is not the end of the law, it's that we love this law. I love to study this law. Just chomping at the bit to get to teach you Leviticus so that we can expose all of the concentrated Christ that lies there to be revealed to the eyes. You see, we love the law, but we deal with it differently. It is not for primary application for the Gentile under grace at this time. It is for Christ exposure. It is to see Him for what he really is. Part of seeing him for what he really is to see him like this. He is the end of the law. End of the law for righteousness. For righteousness. And that is to everyone believing. If you want to be right or righteous, when I read this, I almost want to change it. I think it would change the way I say this word righteous. I've got these New King James tapes on CD, and the guy's English who reads it, it's not Alexander Scorby. He would never defile himself by reading the New King James. That's a KJV voice. Alright? So I have this guy, and every time he sees the word righteous, every time it's in the scripture, he says righteous. Or righteousness. And I think, you know, that actually does explain what it is better if we put it in. I think, I kind of like that. Maybe I'll start saying righteous, righteousness. I just think it bugged my wife beyond all. She already thinks, oh, come on, nobody talks like that. You know, you're wound too tightly instead of you're wound too tight. Nobody talks, that can't be right. You know. Do it the right way. No. Do it rightly. All right? Do it righteously. Now, righteousness, if you think that you don't get that by believing, if you don't even know about that, you haven't even heard of that, then if it matters to you, you're going to naturally think that it means I must perform a certain way. I must do something to become right or righteous with God. If you believe, though, you've got the Christian doctrinal primer. It's called Romans. And it tells you in no uncertain terms, this is just one place, we've dealt with this for months in the early portions of Romans, righteousness comes by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and believing alone. I don't have time to press it, but I'd like to. Maybe I will next time. Like, is it really just believing? And what just does believing mean? What does believing exactly mean? And what does only believing exactly mean? And I'm telling you, it means solely counting information in the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ true. And when you do that, and then you get the doctrine, you get understanding about it, that Christ that you have received is the end of the law for righteousness. Not the end of the law. Is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone believing. So my brethren, as I kind of survey what we've talked about here today, I want to encourage you to pray for all men, especially in the all men category that you actually know somebody in. You know, you can get an almanac. They publish them every year. One of the things they do in the almanac, it's a great prayer tool, actually. You get the almanac, and there's a list in the almanac every year about all of the heads of state for every country in the world. And you can pray for them by name, according to our 1 Timothy 2 passage. I think I'll go out and buy an almanac, right? As soon as I'm done. I have them, and I used to do that, and I haven't done that for a long time. So I need to reboot that, do the first works. Pray for kings, all who are in prominence, to this end that we would lead a quiet and tranquil life in all piety and dignity. Believe, and don't ever leave it. Don't ever be muscled by thug demons, bully spirits, to think that you aren't absolutely righteous before God only because you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize the Lord Jesus Christ according to recognition. Have zeal. Be zealous, fervent, excited about God. But also have the recognition of scriptural teaching that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone believing. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.